in the past, this repentance is very important. And we have to ask for forgiveness from the Almighty Allah. We have to try to make amends and walk a new path, a fresh path, a path after asking for forgiveness from the Almighty Allah. And if we do all of this sincerely and we do it seriously, then of course the Almighty Allah will most surely forgive us. And so another very beautiful and profound and life-giving lesson brought to us by the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam.
Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of iRib English Radio, the program To My Brother. This moment, I invite you to listen to the Arabic text of Ziyara Aminullah along with the English translation. Please stay tuned.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim. أشهد أنك جاهدت في الله حق جهاده وعملت بكتابه واتبعت سنن نبيه.
I testify that you made utmost efforts, as it should be, in the cause of Allah, acted upon His book, followed the way of life of His Prophet, blessings of Allah be on him and his children, to the last moment of your life, until Allah invited you to come unto Him and used His discretion to take you away and sealed your enemy's doom with the blame that the arguments had been made known to one and all through you. O Allah, let me be happy and satisfied with that which Thou considers good for me. Let me agree with that which Thou decides for me. Let me passionately remember Thee and invoke Thee. Let me be in love with Thy pure and sincere friends. Let me be well-liked and respected on the earth and in the heavens. Let me be unruffled and well-composed in the midst of misfortunes. Let me be gratefully thankful in prosperity. Let me be mindful of much and more bounties. Let me ardently desire for the heart-warming meeting with Thee, well-equipped with piety to gain my end on the day of requital. Let me follow into the footsteps of Thy representatives. Let me disassociate myself from the mannerism of Thy enemies. Let me pass my time in this world by praising and glorifying Thee.
تبقى عيني بدمع مشتاقيا قد لسعت حية الهوى كبدي فلا تبي ولها ولا راغي
Now let's listen to Brother Muhammad Al-Hilli, who's going to talk about today's topic.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله تعالى وبركاته Do you want to be healthy and feel good? Perhaps you won't find anyone not sharing this goal. Whilst there's a plethora of advice online and by experts, we have wonderful recommendations in Islamic teachings, including the sayings of the Holy Ahlul Bayt عليهم السلام. They all lived a healthy life and would love their followers to be healthy too. For instance, I have personally found hundreds of narrations on healthy lifestyle from the commander of the faithful, Amir al-Mu'mineen, Imam Ali alayhi salam. Here are tips in this regard. Number one, oral hygiene. In many riwayat traditions, Imam Ali alayhi salam encourages the usage of the miswak, which is a teeth-cleaning twig, which has been used for over 7,000 years. Although it is still widely available and can indeed be used, the emphasis in these narrations can perhaps be extended to general oral hygiene, such as brushing the teeth, gargling, as well as flossing. Your mouth is where the Quran is being recited, Imam Ali alayhi salam is reported to have said, so hence purify it. In another narration, he says that cleaning the teeth pleases Allah is the sunnah of the Holy Prophet and a cleanser for the mouth. Number two, washing the body with water. The Commander of the Faithful, peace and blessings be upon him, is reported to have said, use water to rid your bodies from unpleasant smells, for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala dislikes the unclean ones, especially those who smell and annoys anyone next to them. Indeed, the Holy Quran states that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala loves those who purify themselves. We have all heard how cleanliness is part of Iman according to Hadith. As Muslims, therefore, we must practice what our inspirational leaders have emphasized. Showers and baths, therefore, should be a very regular practice. Interestingly, in the book Makarimul Akhlaq, it is reported that Imam Ali alayhi salam recommends drinking 3 handfuls of hot water before having a shower or a bath to remove any pains in the body. Number three, washing hands before and after eating. Wash your hands before and after food, for this increases sustenance rizq as well as improves eyesight. This was a hadith from Imam Ali alayhi salam. It points to the esoteric link behind some actions that we do to maintain personal hygiene. It will be both good for our bodies as well as result in favors of the Almighty subhanahu wa ta'ala, such as more blessings from Him.
Dear listeners, we hope you enjoyed this episode of To My Brother. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.ir/en, Call of Islam page. We leave you in Allah's care. Bye for now.
Fires in Greece, Turkey, the United States.
Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails continue to engage in hunger strikes.
Kim Yo-jong, the powerful sister of North Korean leader.
On the news line.
U.S. Treasury Secretary has wrapped up a 4-day visit to China with the aim of opening the line of communication and bringing long-running tensions between Washington and Beijing to an end.
A number of issues, including climate and U.S. restrictions on Chinese chip industry, were among topics discussed during the first 2 days of Janet Yellen's visit, but economy and trade co-centered the issues discussed. The U.S. official during the visit said she went to China to deepen communication and work toward a stable and constructive relationship between the two countries.
Amid a complicated global economic outlook, there is a pressing need for the two largest economies to closely communicate and exchange views on our responses to various challenges.
Yellen said, "We believe that it is in the best interest of both countries to make sure that we have direct and clear lines of communication at senior levels." Yellen also took aim at China's planned economy, urging Beijing to turn to more market-oriented practices. She suggested that a shift toward market reforms would be in China's interests. The U.S. Treasury Secretary also held a meeting with Chinese Vice Premier He Lifeng. During the meeting, Yellen said Washington and Beijing must communicate directly when they have concerns about each other's specific economic practices. Yellen noted that the United States and China, the world's two biggest economies, must compete fairly and communicate closely to avoid misunderstandings. Yellen stressed that Washington is not seeking a winner-take-all approach or economic advantage in its relations with Beijing, but wanted to ensure a healthy competition with what she called a fair set of rules that would benefit both countries over time. Yellen's trip is part of a flurry of visits U.S. authorities claim will ease tensions between Washington and Beijing. Last month, U.S. Secretary of State Antony Blinken visited China and held high-level discussions with Chinese officials, including President Xi Jinping. The two officials agreed that the mutual rivalry should not turn into conflict. The visit came ahead of a possible meeting between U.S. President Joe Biden and President Xi as soon as September's G20 summit in New Delhi. Janet Yellen's visit to China comes as Washington and Beijing are already at odds over a string of issues. Apart from economy and trade, one core still unresolved problem between the two powers is the issue of Taiwan. Tensions over Taiwan have been escalating ever since the United States enhanced its military buildup in the South China Sea in an effort to contain Beijing. After all, China has territorial claims over the self-ruled island and has warned against any move that jeopardizes its sovereignty and territorial integrity. But regardless of those elements, Washington has continued with its collision course with Beijing over the issue of Taiwan. Testimony to that was a trade deal the U.S. struck with Taiwan to deepen economic relations between both sides, a move that sparked a stern warning from Beijing. China strongly lashed out at the U.S., calling on Washington to stop official exchanges with Taiwan under the guise of trade. Other than the trade deal with Taiwan, Washington also held joint massive drills with other countries, including Canada, in the South China Sea, despite repeated warnings from Beijing against any such moves. Not to mention that U.S. vessels have repeatedly sailed through the Taiwan Strait, drawing outrage from China. The recent tensions have prompted Chinese officials to question the U.S. presence in the Asia-Pacific region. Chinese Defense Ministry has called on Washington to pull its military presence away from areas near China. Indeed, the question that arises is that how would the United States react if Chinese destroyers sail through areas close to U.S. borders in the North Atlantic or the North Pacific Oceans or anywhere near the Gulf of Mexico? Given all such differences, what comes to the spotlight is the aim of Yellen's visit to Beijing and her meeting with Chinese officials. Many believe that the trip will bring no tangible results since the two biggest powers have so far not been able to resolve their most fundamental problems, including the Taiwan issue. What further complicates the situation is the respect the United States does not have for international law when it comes to its own interests. Taking that into consideration, any such trip aimed at easing tensions will be senseless.
The U.S. has made a decision that it will send Ukraine the deadly cluster munitions. The U.S. went on a media blitz to make its case that its decision was justified. From the White House to the Pentagon,
I'm as concerned about the humanitarian circumstance as anybody. But the worst thing for civilians in Ukraine is for Russia to win the war.
To Jake Sullivan, President Joe Biden's national security advisor.
And I'm not going to stand up here and say it is easy. It's a difficult decision. It's a decision we deferred. It's a decision that required a real hard look at the potential harm to civilians.
But are there any doubts about why cluster munitions should not be used and why they are deadly? Cluster bombs carry several hundred bomblets or cluster munitions. Dropped by aircraft or launched from the ground, they're designed to be dispersed over a wide area, which can cover the size of several soccer fields. As they are free-falling, they can strike the ground at a considerable distance from the target area if they are not used correctly. And what makes cluster munitions so controversial is their impact on civilian populations.
The problem with cluster munitions is dud rate. Because these munitions drop large numbers of what are bomblets, depending on how they land, some of them don't go off and will hang around, and that number is anywhere from 2% on up, depending on the terrain. And civilians can happen upon these duds, and they can cause civilian casualties.
According to the International Committee of the Red Cross, up to 40% of cluster bombs result in unexploded rounds or duds, which can cause civilian deaths long after a conflict is over. The Convention on Cluster Munitions is a convention banning the use of cluster bombs and has been joined by more than 120 countries. The U.S., however, is not a signatory to this convention, even though it is a member of the Organization on the Prohibition of Chemical Weapons, OPCW. Decades after the conflict, they continue to kill. According to the group Handicap International, 98% of cluster bomb victims are civilians, and 27% are children. When the U.S. president was asked why he was providing the cluster munitions now, part of an $800 million security package, he said it was because Ukraine had run out of ammunition.
Mr. President, cluster munitions, why now?
We've run out of ammunition.
The Secretary General supports the Convention on Cluster Munitions, which, as you know, was adopted 15 years ago. And he wants countries to abide by the terms of that convention. And so, as a result, of course, he does not want there to be continued use of cluster munitions on the battlefield.
The U.S.-backed Saudi war on Yemen, officially still not over. It has resulted in the death of hundreds of thousands. Some of those killed, which were mainly women and children, were a result of cluster munitions, courtesy of the U.S.
Children are the main victim of cluster bombs because the remains of the bombs come into forms of foreign and metallic luster objects and looks like toys. Victims usually lose their eyes and suffer from deformities in their bodies.
Yet, the U.S. use of cluster munitions have not been restricted to Yemen. The U.S. initially used cluster bombs during the invasion of Afghanistan that began in 2001. The U.S. dropped more than 1,500 cluster bombs in that country during the first 3 years of the occupation. It is very telling that not only did the U.S. not have any regard for using these outlawed bombs, but the amount used showed complete disregard for human lives, particularly for women and children, who are still being murdered to this day. And it doesn't end there. The Biden administration has also agreed to provide Ukraine with depleted uranium shells to equip Abrams tanks that the U.S. is sending there. Britain has already delivered these tanks to Ukraine, equipped with depleted uranium shells. DU munitions developed in the 1970s are not nuclear weapons and do not produce a nuclear explosion, but soldiers or civilians can be exposed to the uranium either in combat or afterward. This was particularly the case in Iraq, when during the U.S. 2003 invasion, heavy use of depleted uranium caused many to die and suffer to this day of diseases which have led to things like birth defects. Instead of searching for a political solution, U.S. and U.K. governments clearly believe that providing DU munitions will improve Ukraine's ability to defeat Russian tanks and bring this conflict to an end. What is even more telling is that the U.S. has said that Ukraine has run out of ammo, in particular the 155mm howitzer, putting into question Ukraine's ability to continue this war. The 155mm howitzer round is one of the most requested artillery munitions of the Ukraine war. The U.S. has already shipped more than 1.5 million rounds to Ukraine, but Kiev is still seeking more. Even though both Russia and Ukraine have been accused of using cluster munitions, which have killed civilians on both sides, the Russian ambassador to the U.S., Anatoly Antonov, criticized the transfer of these weapons to Ukraine by the U.S. The cruelty and cynicism with which Washington has approached the issue of transferring lethal weapons to Kiev is striking. Now, by the fault of the U.S., there will be a risk for many years that innocent civilians will be blown up by submunitions that have failed. Do these civilians deserve this fate due to the U.S. desire to weaken Russia, the purported aim of the U.S. supporting Ukraine in this war? has been described as an unprecedented restriction on people in France. Lawmakers have agreed that the country's police forces need to be allowed to spy on suspects by remotely activating the camera, microphone, and GPS of their phones and other devices. The measure agreed by lawmakers covers laptops, cars, and other connected objects, as well as phones. It further allows devices to be remotely activated to record sound and images of people allegedly suspected of terror offenses, as well as delinquency and organized crime. Rights activists have slammed the measure as, quote, an authoritarian snooper's charter. A digital rights group has slammed the provision, saying it raises serious concerns over infringements of fundamental liberties. La Quadrature du Net has called for the proposal as part of a, quote, slide into heavy-handed security. In early June, the French Senate, the upper house, approved a controversial provision to a justice bill that allowed law enforcement to eavesdrop on suspected terrorists and criminals using their devices.
The message from the top has generally been one to support the police and to reinforce their powers. And it has to be borne in mind that the police have faced some significant challenges, especially in the previous decade, where France was subjected to a series of terrorist attacks. And there was a fear that the police didn't have strong enough powers to contain that. And so some of those powers were reinforced.
Moreover, senators approved the provision in the bill allowing law enforcement to track devices' location if the owner is suspected of committing a crime. The measures come amid unprecedented protests across France over the killing of a 17-year-old boy of Algerian origin by police in late June. Nahal's killing renewed old grievances regarding police brutality and racial profiling. It is estimated that some 3,400 to 4,000 people were arrested, which included more than 1,200 minors. Most of those arrested in the recent unrest had no previous criminal record. Meanwhile, there are concerns about restrictions on social media in France. France's digital minister, Jean-Noël Barrot, has announced that from August 25th, Paris will introduce mandatory measures censoring the work of social networks in the country. According to the French minister, President Macron had urged him to, quote, put maximum pressure on social networks. Barrot has also proposed to the Senate the creation of a working group to address measures to be taken in the event of mass protests and riots. Earlier, Macron claimed that protesters were using Snapchat, TikTok, and Telegram to film violent events and to organize illegal gatherings.
Social media platforms play a significant role in the events of the past few days. We have on several of them, Snapchat, TikTok, and several others, both the organization of violent gatherings and a form of mimicking of violence, which among the youngest leads to a feeling of unreality. It sometimes feels like some of them are experiencing in the streets the video games that have intoxicated them. And this, the law, including over the past few months, has set out changes to parent control that we want to be fully respected.
Macron has also discussed the possibility of banning access to certain social media features. Macron has told about 300 local leaders that the country needs to reflect on social media use among the youngest and on the prohibitions that must be put in place. Comments drew the ire of many critics.
These incidents just keep on happening, but this time it was captured on video, and that's why people are fuming. But Macron goes to his Elton John concert, and then he blames video games for the protests. Video games. Maybe his police officers play too many video games, and that's why they pulled out their guns on a 17-year-old without a driver's license. And one of them said, I'm going to put a bullet in your head. Macron now wants to ban sensitive content on social media because it's embarrassing for him. But dare Iran ban Twitter or Egypt cut off the internet, then Macron and the West will spring into their usual chorus of that's censorship and that's a dictatorship, no freedom of speech.
The French government has been accused of conducting attacks on migrants, racial profiling, and religious intolerance. Police killing has tapped into the long, festering resentment of police brutality among many French minorities and have rekindled a long, painful debate about racial profiling by police.
Iran became an SCO member during the 23rd virtual summit of the bloc, which started on Tuesday with Indian Prime Minister Narendra Modi as its chairperson. Iran first applied for membership in the alliance 15 years ago, but it took until 2021 for the request to be approved. The SCO, which has its headquarters in China, is a diplomatic organization with eight members, namely Russia, India, Pakistan, and the Central Asian countries of Kazakhstan, Uzbekistan, Kyrgyzstan, and Tajikistan. Iran and the organization started a formal process for Tehran's accession to the bloc in March 2022. In September of the same year, Iran signed a memorandum of commitment to join the SCO. A month later, the Iranian parliament approved the country's accession to the organization. Addressing the summit after Iran's accession, President Ebrahim Raisi called for cooperation among the SCO member states in the economic fields, saying this can open a clear vision of a just regional order to the eyes of the world nations. He has also warned against the dominance of the dollar in global exchanges, saying de-dollarization is a pivotal necessity to form a just international system.
Considering the experiences of the past decades, it's totally clear that besides militarism, what has prepared the ground for Western domination is the hegemony of the dollar. So any effort to form a fair international system requires the elimination of this tool of domination from regional ties.
Russian President Vladimir Putin, Chinese President Xi Jinping, and Indian Prime Minister Narendra Modi, among others, welcomed Iran's accession into the Shanghai Cooperation Organization as the ninth full member of the influential Security and Trade Alliance. Being a Eurasian political, economic, international security and defense bloc, the SCO boasts to be the world's largest regional organization in terms of geographic scope and population, grouping around 40% of the world population in approximately 60% of Eurasia. The combined GDP of the SCO accounts for around 25% of the world's total, and with Iran now being a full member, the bloc will have control over around 20% of the world's oil reserves. The Shanghai Cooperation Organization plays a crucial role in creating regional and international convergence. As Iran continues to face economic sanctions, the Islamic Republic is seeking other forms to enhance its economic and political engagement with the Asian powers. Close interaction with neighbors and Muslim and like-minded countries has been a main priority of Tehran's foreign policy since Ebrahim Raisi took office as the president of Iran. Raisi has time and again stated that his administration will not tie the country's progress to talks aimed at the potential removal of the U.S.-led sanctions against Tehran, saying he seeks to enhance the country to such level of strength that would render it immune to sanctions. In recent years, Iran has strengthened its strategic cooperation with China and Russia to counter Western hegemony. Tehran also has sought stronger ties with Central Asian countries in key sectors, including energy and transit. For instance, Iran and Uzbekistan signed several bilateral agreements last year while Raisi visited the country for the last SCO summit. Iran in recent years has also signed several agreements with Kazakhstan, Turkmenistan, and Tajikistan to expand economic and trade relations. Recent reports suggest that Iran's trade with SCO member states, excluding crude oil exports, reached nearly $50 billion in 2022, with China as Iran's foremost trade partner. Iran has recently engaged in an active diplomacy drive worldwide, strengthening bonds of friendship with neighboring countries and allies in other regions, notably Latin America. Last month, Iran's president, Ebrahim Raisi, had a five-day tour to South America. Dozens of cooperation documents were signed between Iran, Venezuela, Nicaragua, and Cuba during the trip. Tehran has also requested to become a member of another global organization, the BRICS group, with Brazil, Russia, India, China, and South Africa. The members of the BRICS group of emerging economies have welcomed the Islamic Republic's potential accession to the powerful bloc.
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents.
Allah, ma'allah.
humanity. Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musawi.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytan ar-rajim. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Brothers, sisters, dear listeners, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to IRIB English Radio, and you are listening to the program For Humanity. Now, when we look at the human being, and for the sake of humanity, we said there are a number of things that are required to be done, and obviously this has been a topic for many, many months. We're trying to become better human beings. One of the things that we said previously is that a person needs to cleanse himself, to seek nearness to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So the question might come to a person's mind is, how do we get close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Because that also is a process by itself. One of the reasons, or one of the ways I should say, one of the methods, is for me and you to think and contemplate. And mind you, like, I can't stress enough the importance of thinking and contemplation, because it is the initiation, it is the initial point to everything. Everything begins with a thought in the mind. Nothing just comes out of nowhere. Every action comes from a message being sent backward and forward with your brain. When you move your fingers, when you shake your legs, when you walk, when you eat, when you pick up something, it is all messages sent through your brain. There's always a thinking process happening. So in order to get to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and seek nearness to Allah, to reach Allah, we need to begin with thinking and also using evidences, arguments, to prove the existence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala himself. For these arguments and these proofs that we use to prove the existence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it makes us submit to him. For example, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, يَا أَيُّهَا النَّاسِ أَنْتُمُ الْفُقَرَاءُ إِلَى اللَّهُ وَاللَّهُ الْغَنِيُ. Look at yourselves. You are poor. You are weak. You have nothing. Then who does? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He is the absolute perfect deity, if we can say that, or even being, if we can say that. But obviously, because we are short of words to use the Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because nothing works with him. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the absolute perfection, and nothing else has perfection except Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So the more we think and the more we contemplate, the more closer we get to understand Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and who he is, and become better servants. And also not just that, but also we need to contemplate on the signs of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah says in the Quran, الَّذِينَ يَذْكُرُونَ اللَّهَ قِيَامًا وَقُعُودًا وَعَلَى جُنُوبِهِمْ. Those who remember Allah, whether they are sitting or sleeping or on their sides. وَيَتَفَكَّرُونَ. And they contemplate. They just don't, you know, because we have a lot of people that pray and prostrate and get up and get down and they fast, but in terms of logic and understanding, they have nothing. Allah says, no. يَذْكُرُونَ اللَّهِ, standing and sitting on the side. وَيَتَفَكَّرُونَ. And they also contemplate. In what? فِي خَلْقَ السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ. In the creation of the heavens and the earth. رَبَّنَا مَا خَلَقْتَ هَذَا بَطَلًا. Surely, O Lord, you did not create all of this out of vain. سُبْحَانَكَ. Glory be to you. فَقِنَا عَذَابَ النَّارِ. And protect us from the hellfire. Let us take a short break and then we will come back.
Dear listeners, you are listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at English Radio
at irib.ir. Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program For Humanity. Another path, another way that makes us get close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, another method, is action in terms of ibadah and good deeds, good actions. Obviously, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He compared amal always with iman. Whenever you see Allah says in the Quran, الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا, He always follows it with amilu, because iman without amal is like a tree without a fruit. There's no point in me growing an apple tree if it never gives apples. So Allah says always there has to be an action, a good act. The more we could do good actions towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the closer we become. So Allah says, إِلَيْهِ يَسْعَدُ الْكَلِمُ الطَّيِّبُ, to Him all the good words elevate. وَالْعَمَلُ الصَّالِحُ يَرْفَعُ, and the good deeds will be elevated. So the words, الْكَلِم, will be lifted, and also the good actions, the good deed, will also be taken to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So we need that path of ibadah and servitude to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and good actions in order to seek nearness to Him. Another path, another way we mentioned before we conclude this episode, is the dua and supplication to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he said in the Isra wal Mi'raj, when he ascended to the heavens, he said, I entered heaven, so I saw the people of heaven, and I saw them building houses, building walls from, you know, one brick is from silver, one brick is from gold. And perhaps sometimes they just stop building. So I said, why do you stop building? And then, you know, you build and you stop building. They said, well, we wait for the people to give us the bricks. And he says, well, how does that work? What is that? He says, when people say, Subhanallah, Alhamdulillah, La ilaha illallah, Wallahu Akbar, we start building. This is the material that we work with. And if the person stops, we stop too. So the more we remember Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the more we do good deeds, the more we will get closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. For that Allah says, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمِنُوا أَطِيعُوا اللَّهِ وَأَطِيعُوا الرَّسُولِ وَلَا تَبْطُلُوا أَعْمَالَكُمْ. Give allegiance to Allah and to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and do not ruin your actions, because you might act and do all good deeds, and then in a moment of heedless, you can just blow it all to dust. So we need good actions and good deeds in order to become closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And in this regard, when we talk about deeds, and also we have the dua that we said, Allah says, worship me, supplicate to me, talk to me, I can hear you, I can get things done for you, I can bring you closer to me. So amal is one thing, dua is another. So the more we supplicate to Allah, Allah is listening. Allah is constantly listening. And dua is just another way of talking to Allah. This is what it is. You're asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for things, or you're glorifying Him, or you're doing tasbih to Him, or hamd to Him, or whatever, through a form of dua. So you're either asking Allah, or either you're saying His name. Either way, it's a form of supplication with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that also helps, brings me and you closer to Him. Thank you for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Allahumma salli wa sallim ala rasul wa ali nabiyyi al-azim.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
Fiqh or jurisprudence is an Islamic knowledge and is ranked among
the Holy Prophet of Islam is the example
of
self-purification is the most significant
factor.
Imamat is a living principle in the history of Islam and Shiism.
This is Ulama Speech, the best selection of the speeches of prominent Shia scholars.
In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful, Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Call of Islam page. Very welcome to another episode of the program Ulama's Speech. In this episode, we invite you to listen to the English translation of a short speech by Hujjatul Islam Ali. Stay tuned. Believing in the wilaya or guardianship of Imam Ali alayhi salam and the rest of the Ahlul Bayt is the deepest layer of all good deeds. In a thoughtful hadith from Imam As-Sadiq alayhi salam, we read, when a believer is put into the grave, six intermediate forms display themselves to the soul of the deceased one. Each of these six forms stands by one side of the believer. One stands over the head, one by the feet, one by left side, one by right side, one in front, and one in the back of the person.
اون صورتی که اون چهره زیبایی که جلوش وایساده میگه من روزه هستم. اونی که
سمت راست. The front form is fasting. The right form is salat. The left form is zakat, khums and the other charitable works. The form in back is hajj. The form under the feet is the kindness and benevolence to the people, and the form on the upper side over the head, which is the most beautiful one, is the wilaya of Prophet Muhammad and the Ahlul Bayt. Thank you very much, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio Call of Islam page, for listening to this episode of the program Ulama's Speech, which was the English translation of a short speech by Hujjatul Islam Ali. To find out more about this program, log on to our website parstoday.ir Call of Islam page. We leave you in Allah's care and goodbye.
In the limelight.
New data shows that the UK housing market has slumped. According to new figures, demand for new homes in the UK has dropped as families cannot afford increased mortgage costs. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Stay tuned for more. According to RT, house prices in the UK fell at the fastest annual rate seen in 12 years last month. Britain's major mortgage lender, Halifax, announced this week. Prices for June dropped for the third month in a row by 2.6% year-on-year, after a 1.1% fall in May, in the largest decline since June 2011, according to Halifax. The average cost of a home in Britain totaled £285,932 last month, the lender said in a statement. The latest slump comes as soaring mortgage rates, driven by a series of interest rate hikes by the Bank of England to curb inflation, have sent jitters through the housing market. Kim Kinnard, the director of Halifax Mortgages, said that the resulting squeeze on affordability will inevitably act as a brake on demand as buyers consider what they can realistically afford. Concerns about persistent inflation have led to a significant increase in the cost of funding, according to Kinnard. Coupled with the base rate rising by another 0.5 percentage points to 5%, this contributed to a big jump in typical mortgage rates over the last month. With markets now forecasting a peak in bank rate of over 6%, the likelihood is that mortgage rates will remain higher for longer, and the squeeze on household finances will continue to put downward pressure on house prices over the coming year, he added. Traders are expecting the Bank of England to further increase rates to 6.5% by December, which would be the highest level since 1998. Analysts project house prices in the UK to drop as much as 10% from their peak in the summer of last year. Also in the UK, there are other concerning news about food insecurity. According to new data, 1 in 7 people in the UK faced hunger last year due to a lack of money. Research by food bank charity the Trussell Trust revealed recently. The survey said this equated to an estimated 11.3 million people, which is more than double Scotland's population. Ethnic minorities, disabled people, and carers were among those most affected, with researchers linking food insecurity to the cost of living crisis in the UK that is showing little sign of abating. The Trussell Trust runs more than 1,200 food banks across its network, which is around two-thirds of the UK total. The charity said it provided a record 3 million food parcels in the year to March, a 37% surge and more than double the amount delivered 5 years ago. It added that the latest findings were just the tip of the iceberg. About 7% of Britain's population was provided with charitable food support in the year to mid-2022, while 71% of people facing food shortages said they had not yet accessed any such support. Trussell Trust Chief Executive Emma Reevy said food banks are not the answer when people are going without the essentials in one of the richest economies in the world. We need a social security system which provides protection and the dignity for people to cover their own essentials, such as food and bills. UK households are facing the biggest two-year squeeze in living standards since records began in 1950s, as a spiraling inflation eats away at pay growth for workers in almost all sectors of the economy. The report said this consistent upward trajectory exposes that it is weaknesses in the social security system of the UK that are driving food bank need rather than just a pandemic or cost of living crisis. Food inflation in the world's sixth largest economy was running at 18.3% in May and 14.6% in June, according to the most recent official data. Consumer price growth in Britain remains persistently high despite government efforts to tame inflation, with officials and trade unions accusing supermarkets of greedflation and profiteering at the expense of consumers.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs
لا إله إلا الله لا إله إلا الله
Answering the doubts and questions and questions and answers on Islamic beliefs
الله هو ذا الرحمن الله هو ذا المنان
لا إله إلا
Please send us your emails to our email, which is englishradio@irib.ir.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. Welcome to another episode of the program Question and Answer on Islamic Beliefs. I am Atta, the host of this program. Sheikh Karimi is with me in the studio to answer questions on Islamic beliefs. Assalamu alaikum, Sheikh. Welcome to the show.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah, and thank you for having me.
Okay, Sheikh Karimi, we know that except Imam Ali alayhi salam for about 5 years to establish a government in Kufa was the caliph of the Muslim Ummah, no other Shiite imams had the chance of establishing a government or politically sit on the seat of power. At the same time, there were so many other people from different dynasties, like, for example, Umayyads, Marwanids, Abbasids, and so many others who reached the power. They established their own governments. We can say, what was the main reason for doing so? Was it that the imams themselves did not consider any right for themselves to establish a political government because, for example, they believe that political government will lead into deviation or deviate them from the right path, or no, they were not given the chance to establish, we can say, a powerful government.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Of course, it's not only about Imam Ali alayhi salam, who was in power for 5 years. Imam Hassan alayhi salam, our second imam, also for a short period of time, he was in power, and then the power went to Muawiyah. There are a couple of points to be mentioned here. First of all, if we mention that Imam Ali alayhi salam was in power only for 5 years, does it mean that he was not the caliph of the time? As for the Shia, the caliph after the Holy Prophet is Imam Ali alayhi salam. From the time that the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family passed away, the caliph of the time, the imam of the time, it doesn't make any difference.
Yes.
Is Imam Ali alayhi salam. After him, Imam Hassan alayhi salam, then Imam Hussein alayhi salam, and up until our time, in which the imam of the time is Imam Mahdi, may Allah hasten his reappearance. So the only issue is the, apparent rulership over the Islamic society and Islamic community and nation. Yes, for that, people also should will and should ask Imams alayhi salam to be in power. So if Imam alayhi salam sees that people are going to other people, and for the first, second, and third caliphs, so in that times, only the apparent caliphate of Imam Ali salam cannot be manifested to the people, because this is the will of the people, and Imam Ali salam cannot force the people to accept him as the ruler, as the caliph of the time. But the imam is Imam Ali alayhi salam for sure. I mean, the Shia, even at that time, they refer to Imam Ali alayhi salam. And the Shia at the time of the next imam, for every issue, they used to refer to the imam of the time.
Yes.
And if the conditions and the situations were there, even for judgment, they used to refer to the imams of the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam. So this is one point.
Okay.
The second point is that from the time of Imam al-Hasan alayhi salam onwards, after the Imam Hassan alayhi salam accepted the peace treaty with Muawiyah, we see that the Imams of the Ahl Bayt alayhi salam do not find the situation ready for them to come into the power. For the same reason that Imam Ali alayhi salam was away from power for 25 years and then he accepted the request of the people, for the same reasons, from the time of Imam Hassan alayhi salam, after that short period, other Imams of the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam were not able to have the physical power to come into the rulership. And it doesn't mean that they didn't want power, because based on the verses of the Quran and the narrations, we do believe that Islam has a plan for governing the society. We have the political system in Islam, and this is rooted in the verses of the Quran and the lifestyle of the Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family. The Holy Prophet established a government in the city of Medina. There is no doubt about that. Imam Ali alayhi salam, for 5 years, he established a government. Also, Imam Hassan alayhi salam, for some months.
Okay.
But the other Imams of the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam could not realize this Islamic obligation because the people did not want them to do so. It doesn't mean that they didn't want to act upon this obligation. No, one of the factors which make this obligation to be fruitful is the willingness of the people.
Yes.
So if people are not going to help you, to support you in establishing a government, then you're not going to be able to successful. There are some narrations in this regard, for example.
Sorry, before getting to the narrations. So the people knew that they are selected by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.